It is with not a little fear and trembling that I stand before you this evening. We are going to be at least beginning to talk about the idea of the Trinity. Some of you may be thinking, well, why would we talk about the Trinity? That word doesn't even come up in the Bible. Isn't that just a sort of a theological curiosity? Does it really have anything to do with anything? Does it matter? And I would submit to you that yes, it really does matter. If we were to just pull an issue out of thin air, say for instance prayer. We've been talking about prayer. The Lord, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven." And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 to pray at all times in the Spirit. And Jesus says in John 16:23 that if the apostles asked the Father for anything in His name, He will give it to them. So there you have the Father, and you pray to the Father, you pray in the Spirit, and you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Prayer is inherently Trinitarian in conception, at least New Testament prayer is. And in fact, the Trinity is at the center of everything because God is at the center of everything. And if we were to look at sort of the what are considered generally to be the three spheres of God's activity, creation, providence, and salvation, we would see this in all three. When we think about creation in Genesis chapter 6, or Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And whether you think that's God the Father, or I think more likely, the entire Godhead, is really immaterial. Immediately, in verse 2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters." And we are told in John chapter 1 and verse 3 that through the incarnate Word, that is through Jesus Christ, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. The exact same thing can be said about providence. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And so the Father is feeding the birds, and the Father is feeding His children. In Psalm 104, 29 and 30, it says, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Now, created in this sense is not talking about creation, but it is talking about the maintenance or providence that God exercises in maintaining His creation, in maintaining life, in bringing about life. And the Spirit of God is involved in that. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, talking again about Jesus Christ, about the Son of God, he says He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. That is, Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. And so, who is maintaining creation? Who is providing for us? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit? Yes. That's right. They're all involved. And I'm not suggesting we can delineate exactly the various roles in these in this endeavor, but they are all involved. And of course, when we think about salvation, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that is a passage that speaks of salvation in terms of what the Father has done, what the Son has done, and what the Holy Spirit has done. In Ephesians 1, in 3 through 6, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us," the He here is God, "chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," that is, in again, in Christ. And so it talks about what the Father has done in terms of salvation, in terms of adopting us and choosing us. And it talks about what the Father has done through the Son. And then in verse 7, it shifts to the work of the Son. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. And then in the last couple of verses of this passage, and this is, by the way, in the original language, is all one sentence. 3 through 14, all one sentence. So diagram that for me tonight. But in the last part of this epic description of our salvation, he talks about Jesus' salvation for us in terms of the role of the Holy Spirit. "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him," that is, in Christ, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." So we were sealed in the Spirit. And the Spirit is given to the people of God as a pledge of our inheritance. And a pledge or a down payment is a first installment of something greater. And so what God manifests His presence with His people through the Spirit in anticipation of His people being in God's presence for all eternity. And this is an epic, an awesome, in the truest sense of that term, awesome presentation of the salvation of the Lord that revolves around what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done to affect our salvation. And Paul's understanding of salvation is in terms of the entirety of the Godhead. So whether we're thinking about creation or providence or salvation, those things happen in and through God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so given that, yes, the Trinity is important. Now, I am mindful of something that Augustine said about the consideration of this issue. He said, "In no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable? And his point was that the stakes are very high indeed, and their history is awash with those who have gone astray on this particular issue. Whether we're thinking about modalism or Arianism or all kinds of things, and if you don't know what those things are, then you are most blessed of all men. But I promise you, I almost guarantee you, you've heard some heresy about the Trinity in a sermon illustration at some point. That will be in a future lesson, but a lot of glaring mistakes have been made. Don't ask me how I know. But I want us to go forward carefully and thoughtfully. We have to remember, somebody says, well, I don't understand this whole idea of the Trinity. I don't understand it. Can we stipulate that if we have a God that we can understand, that he is no God at all? If we have a God that can be contained in the thoughts of our minds, that God is simply an idol. And that there are going to be aspects of God, indeed every aspect of God, in one way or another transcends our ability to understand. We take something relatively straightforward, like God's mercy. Can any of us really say, I can fathom the depth of the mercy of God? I submit to you that we cannot. And we should say that about any attribute of God. And so, as we think about this, it's going to push us. What the Scriptures have to say about the nature of God will push us to the very limits of our ability to comprehend and beyond. We're not going to completely wrap our heads around this. We're not going to be able to reverse engineer God when this is all done. But hopefully we will have a greater appreciation of what the Bible has to say about the nature of God and how that impacts our understanding of who he is and who we need to be and how we need to serve him. And so I want to think about something that I don't think gets a lot of press. At least I hadn't thought about it very much in the past. A number of things have conspired over the past year or so to make me feel a sense of lacking in my understanding of this aspect of things. And so I have thought about it a little bit, and I want to share what little I've learned with you. It may be old to you, it may only be new to me, but I will say it has been helpful to me. And so I'm coming at this with, again, some large degree of fear and trembling. But I do want to think about this idea of indications of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And a number of things have been recognized about creation and how that might reflect the character of God. Obviously, when someone makes something, what they make is a reflection of who they are. And all kinds of things have been seen in the creation that it is claimed reflect the triune nature of God. I'm going to give you one example of that, and I'm going to let you think about how weighty an argument this is. I think there are stronger arguments for indications of the triune nature of God in the Old Testament. But I'm going to throw this out for you to think about. There is a threefold structure to the creation record, which has been suggested to be, by some, a reflection of the Creator in His creation. And of course, it's fairly obvious, and I'm sure that most of us are aware, that what you have in the first 3 days of creation is you have three realms. You have the light and darkness on day one, and then you have the dry land and the seas, day two. You have light and darkness on day one. You have the waters above and the waters below on day two. And then you have dry land and seas on day three. And then what happens in day four, five, and six is those three realms are populated. Okay, so the light and darkness are populated with the sun on the one hand and the moon and the stars on the other. And then on day four, day two's realm is populated, the fish and the birds. And on day six, day three's realm, the land, which was separated from the water, day three, is populated with animals, and then finally with man. And so that sort of threefold structure to everything. And there are a lot of things that, frankly, and we see in Scripture that have a threefold structure. And again, many have suggested that that is a reflection of the Creator, the author of those things. Another argument that I think is perhaps even more compelling is found in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now that "us" has been variously understood. "Us" has been understood as God is speaking to the angels. He's speaking to the heavenly court, and that's been described in various ways. In my mind, the biggest problem with that description of things is the fact that the angels are never said to be involved in creation. They are part of creation, but they're not involved in creation. The other explanation that's been given of "us" is it is sort of the "us" of glory. It is the royal "we." You know how the Queen of England says, "Well, we won't be doing that," you know. And she just means herself. There's nobody else there, but that's kind of the idea. But not a lot of support has been found for that. And I think the most likely explanation is the most obvious one, that there is complexity in the unity of the Godhead. And this is a statement of that complexity. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then it says God created man in His own image. But notice, the man that He created in His own image is male and female. There is plurality in the image-bearing creation of God, which is, again, a reflection of the plurality that exists in the Godhead itself. Now, all of that's very interesting, but I think there is even a more compelling idea with regard to creation, and it is this. Historically, different views of God have dealt with creation in very different ways. And so Gnosticism, that saw God as one and Jesus and the Holy Spirit as something less than divine, it's just God, a unity, and then they are subordinate to God and not of His nature, Gnosticism had a very uncomfortable relationship with creation. And that's also true of Islam, that Islam has a somewhat uncomfortable role with creation. Because think about this for a minute. If the nature of God is a radical oneness, and there's God and there's no other, and God is all about himself, there's no relational aspect to such a God because there's no one to relate to. Why would such a God create anything? It becomes very, very difficult to explain why a God would create anything, and it becomes even more difficult to explain why such a God would provide, and even more difficult to suggest why such a God would save. But that is not the God of the Bible, because we know that God is love. That is, God by his very nature. I know I jumped to the New Testament, and I understand that this idea of creation is not fully formed in the Old Testament. We learn more in the New. But the statement that God is love says to us that God is, in his eternal nature, a relational God. He is not a God that is inherently about the self, but he is a God who is inherently about the other. And that's seen everywhere in his dealings. He is a God who sacrifices. He is a God who loves. He is a God who serves. He is a relational God. And only a relational God would create, only a relational God would provide for, and only a relational God would save. And so that argues in a compelling way for a relational God. Now, let it be said without any equivocation that Judaism, because of Scripture, because of the inspired Word of God, was radically monotheistic. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, in the great statement of the nature of God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And in Isaiah 44, in the face of rampant polytheism and idolatry, God says this through the prophet, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." And so God claims, he says, "I'm the only one. There's not another God out there. I'm it." And so that's there. And we can't cut loose from that anchor. That anchor of monotheism that is central to Judaism and central to Christianity and central to the inspired record of God and who he is and what he has done. We cannot cut loose from that. And yet, there is complexity in that. And I'm going to tell you, when we get to the end of this lesson, you may have more questions than answers. Number one. And number two, I'm not using any analogies I'm not using any analogies. A lot of people have suffered shipwreck on a bad analogy. But I want to point to some passages that are interesting in regard to the statements we've read in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 and Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. And the first one is in the 110th Psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, we know, the Jews knew, that God had promised that David's son would sit on the throne and establish a forever kingdom. And that's what the 110th Psalm is talking about. And it's precisely why Jesus asked the Jewish leaders of his day about who the Messiah was. The son of David? And of course, that's the answer. Yes, the Messiah is the son of David. And Jesus asks a very important question. He says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Are there any fathers here who address your son as Lord? No, I never get any takers on that question. I got bad news for you, Jacob. I'm not doing it either. No, that is not the way a father addresses his son. And Jesus' point is dead clear in light of the 110th Psalm. And that is that clearly, according to this passage, the Messiah is something more than just a son of David. Something much more. That is the only reasonable explanation for David addressing him as Lord. In a similar passage in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, the psalmist there says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Of course, that passage is quoted by the Hebrew writer to make the very same point that we're making here tonight. And that is that God is addressing God and anointing him as king. Now we understand now that the Father is anointing the Son as king. The divine Father is anointing the divine Son as king. But realize that New Testament understanding of who Jesus is predicated on Old Testament passages. Psalm 110 and Psalm 45 are critical to the Hebrew writer's whole conception of who Jesus is, and therefore critical to our conception of who Jesus is. One final argument from the Old Testament, and that is that, again, I don't think that you can construct a full-orbed sort of understanding, triune understanding of God from the Old Testament alone. I don't think it gets us that far by itself. But there are some places where God is seen as Father, usually in a covenantal relationship with Israel as his son. And there is at least one passage where it looks like the Spirit is distinguished from the Father. And so I want to look at those passages in Exodus chapter 4, 22 and 23. God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And of course, that is eventually what does unfold in Egypt as God brings his son Israel out of captivity. Later on, Hosea speaks to the northern kingdom of Israel in very similar terms, reflecting on the same kind of idea and their history. God says through Hosea, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, again, we know that passage is quoted to suggest that Jesus is a type of Israel. Israel is a type of Jesus. Israel, out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. And so, again, in this passage, God is seen as a father guiding his son. And so we say, okay, God had a son in Israel. Okay. But I want to ask a question. Does God change? Does God change in his nature, in who he is? Does he change? Well, no, he doesn't change. And God is a father to Israel because God is a father. God has always been a father. And again, I know I'm straying into New Testament ground. I fully understand that. But the fact that we see God as a father in the Old Testament anticipates our fuller understanding of him as father in the New Testament, an eternal father of an eternal son. God's always been a father. That's why he's a father to Israel, because he's always been a father. It's who he is. He is a relational God. He is a God who nurtures. He is a God who leads. He's a God who delivers. He is a God who loves. And again, that relational aspect, that is central to our understanding of God. And it's who he is, and that is manifest in this relational aspect that is seen ultimately and eternally in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus will say in John 17, before the foundation of the world, you loved me. In Isaiah chapter 63, and I know that we looked at this passage a good bit in the context of our study of the Holy Spirit, but this is just a passage that just keeps on giving. But notice here, Isaiah says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? And so we see the Father rescuing and saving and leading and loving, and we see the Father putting the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people. And again, that is, in at least in my limited understanding, an unprecedented distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit. I don't know that it gets us all the way there, but it certainly anticipates things that we see much more fully developed in the New Testament. And so, while I don't think it's possible to establish all this from the Old Testament, I do want to say a couple of things. Even though the Old Testament asserts a radical monotheism, it asserts very strong, God is one. It also presents a complexity within that unity. And the New Testament presentation of the triune God is founded upon these Old Testament passages. And what is going to unfold is an amazing, loving, fatherly God who provides, who saves, who recreates, who blesses, who serves, who sacrifices. A God like we never would have imagined. And a God totally like, unlike all the so-called gods that were served by people in darkness, gods who were demanding and authoritarian and selfish, who took and did not give, who ruled and did not serve. In other words, gods made in the image of men. And not very good men at that. And as I reflect on this, and as I've thought about these things, many of which I know I probably should have known all this a long time ago, I am more in awe of this God than I ever have. And I see what the scriptures say about his love and his service and his self-sacrifice, and I am thrown back to the question of the psalmist in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of? Or the son of man that you take thought for? And more particularly, who am I that you have taken thought of me? But he has. And I feel smaller than I ever have. And more thankful that God is who he is. All praise and honor and glory be to him. I hope you'll join me in this investigation of the scriptures, and I hope you'll help me. Because I have the sense that I'm feeling my way very inadequately. But God is good, and God is great. And I thank you for your kind attention and your patience tonight. I'm going to be quiet. I know it's the heavens are opening up around us. It seems somehow appropriate. If you're not a Christian, how can you look on such a God and look on the love of such a God in Christ Jesus and turn away? Do not do it. He has loved you like no one has ever loved you, and no one ever will love you. And to submit to Him is not to be put down, but to be lifted up. So we would call on you to obey the gospel tonight. Believe in Jesus Christ, to turn away from the things that are destroying you, and to be baptized. If you're a Christian, you need the prayers of the saints. You need us to help you appeal to this great God who has loved us so well and so faithful. Nothing would give us greater joy. Come now as we stand and as we sing.